Our reading this morning is from Old Testament scripture, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, beginning at verse 6 and going through to verse 18. Let us hear God's word. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put their God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can gather together around your word. And we pray that through the Holy Spirit, you will speak to us through your word, that you will change our hearts and help us to be more like the Lord Jesus as a result. And we pray that you would help us to encourage one another as we continue to work our way through this word from the prophet Malachi. We pray that even as we hear hard things, pray that we would see your grace in these words. So again, Father, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I, the Lord, do not change. See that in verse 6. Our loving, living, promise-keeping God does not change. Do you remember from last week that Mike reminded us that God's word describes our God as the forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love? And he does not change. So that's how our passage this morning starts. Now, some of you will know that I like change. I like new things, new ways of doing things. I've thought about why that is, and in a positive sense, I think it's because I like new starts, fresh starts. Start again. Try an improved way of doing things. All rooted in a sort of a sense of dissatisfaction with how it was before. In a negative sense, I like change because perhaps I've messed up before. And I want to make amends, a fresh start again. But there's no point in changing perfection. God is perfectly loving, and he wants to be in perfect relationship with each one of us. Think of that. The perfect God, our Creator, the forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, wants to be in a relationship with you. And the good thing on top of that is he's never going to change being like that and wanting that. When we think of things that don't change, we often think that things not changing is a bad thing. Things never change, we moan. They're stuck in their ways. They won't change. Well, God is perfect, the living, loving God who wants to be in perfect relationship with you so that you might have life to the full, as Jesus promised in John 10. In our sessions where we worked through Wayne Grudem's Bible doctrine, Love God More, we looked at what it meant when Jesus explains the closeness of the persons of the Trinity in John chapter 17. He explains the closeness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit such that each one dwells in the other, so that whatever one person of the Trinity does, it's as if the other persons of the Trinity were also doing it. Then he says that he wants his people to be that close to one another and to him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To be loved is great joy. If you're loved by someone, whether it's friend or relative, whether it's spouse, sibling, parent or child, to be loved is a source of joy. To love someone, whether it's friend or relative, whether it's spouse, sibling, parent or child, is also a source of joy. Jesus prays to God the Father in John 17, verse 13, "But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Our unchanging God wants us to be filled with joy because of the relationship that he wants to have with us. Please hold on to that idea, not just as we look at this passage in Malachi, but during the week, may it fill you with joy. But also when you love someone and they reject you, even momentarily, it's a source of pain. Also bear that in mind as we look at this passage. So where are we up to in this prophecy, this word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi? Back in chapter 1, the Lord says to the people of Israel, "I have loved you." Yet in chapter 1, we saw how the priests showed contempt for the Lord's name by skimping on the sacrifices on the altar, sacrificing imperfect animals. God says in that chapter that he would rather they close the temple than offer these second-rate offerings. The Lord accuses the people of being cheaters, of having the required perfect animal, but then substituting an imperfect animal, as if to say, oh, that'll do for God. In chapter 2, the priests are leading the people astray. Unfaithfulness is rife. Men are marrying foreign wives who serve false gods. They are being unfaithful to their promises to God and breaking the law. They are being unfaithful to God by allowing themselves to worship these false gods. They are divorcing each other, not because of serious breakdowns, but for the worst and trivial reasons. As a result, they have been unfaithful to the Lord. Last week, we heard, starting in chapter 2, how the people had wearied the Lord by showing their distrust of him. They felt that somehow the evildoer prospered and God was happy about it. But, and as if the Lord needs to explain himself, God nevertheless explains that he will come and there will be judgment. Those of you who were here last week will recall Mike explaining how this prophecy was fulfilled in part by the incarnation, by God the Son becoming man, in order to serve the creation that he loves, in order to give his life as a ransom for many, as it says in Mark 10:45, such that he took the punishment due to us for our sinful rebellion, taking our place, becoming an atoning sacrifice through his death on a cross, and then demonstrating victory over death through his resurrection in power and glory. We saw how God's people will be refined in the fire to remove impurities, will be washed to purity with a launderer's soap as part of making that relationship between us and God right. In our passage, we have this beginning of, I, the Lord, do not change. And it continues, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Last week in Love God More, you really should come. Last week in Love God More, we looked at the concept of common grace, the blessings that God gives to those who are not his people. And we marveled at God's patience with those who rebel against him. And we see here more evidence that God does not change. He says, I don't change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And there may be some hint of what's to come, as you will recall that Jacob was a bit of a tricky customer, cheating Esau out of his inheritance. We've had the cheating of the imperfect sacrifices, and we're about to have a new indictment. God says, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. God says, return to me, and I will return to you. Here's that God, that unchanging God, asking his people to return to him. And what do they say? We're still in verse 7. How are we to return? They really don't get it, do they? They don't even realize they're facing in the wrong direction. And this is a warning for us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Fix our eyes on Jesus, says the writer to the Hebrews. We need to persevere in maintaining our relationship with God, in serving him because he is our God and because we love him. And when we mess up, when we rebel and pursue false idols, or when we don't give God the praise he is due, we know that if we return to him, he will forgive us. Consider how God promises blessings to the people of Malachi's time if they return to him. See in verse 8, God begins to give the people another example of how they need to return to him. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. So look back over the rest of Malachi. Just as the people and priests have said before in these earlier passages, how have you loved us to God? How have we shown contempt for your name? How have we defiled you in chapter 1? How have we wearied you? And now, how are we to return? And this time it's, how are we robbing you? God replies, in tithes and offerings. Your whole nation is under a curse because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, I suspect that most of us know that the tithe was 10% of a family's increase or income in a year that was to be given for the support of the Levites and their work of the worship and sacrificial system. Notice the text says, tithes and offerings. The different commentaries all confidently say that what this includes, but they don't agree with each other, except that it's more than just a tithe. We recall through the discussions between Jesus and the Pharisees that the implementation of the tithes continued to be an issue of interpretation into the time of the Gospels. Then we recall Jesus' conversation and challenge of the Pharisees over their tithing practice. He didn't tell them that they shouldn't tithe, but that their hearts were wrong. Or the rich ruler who said that he kept all the commandments, being told by Jesus to give away all his money. Here it's the same thing. The people's hearts are wrong. You can almost hear the people reasoning it out, but coming up with the wrong answer. See in verse 11, where the Lord says, he will prevent the pests and the fruit from falling before it's ripe. It's that grudging state of the people's mind that it infects their relationship, or lack of it, with God. The people see their crop yields down, and so they skimp on the tithe. Things aren't going so well, so we'll cut back on the giving. No one will notice, And it's only fair, really. It's a tight year, what with all those pests and the grapes dropping before they're ripe. God can't expect us to cut back on our own expenditure in those circumstances. 10% and the other offerings, he can't really expect us to keep to that, surely. As the people said back in chapter 1, verse 13, what a burden. Now, I admit that it's very tempting to go off at a bit of a tangent on whether Christians should tithe or not, and I do want to say something about that. But just as the key to this passage is the loving and unchanging God, and the people perhaps willfully misunderstanding the relationship between them and God, so too, God explains, they misunderstand the situation that they're in. The reason why their crops are so poor, why the pests are devouring their harvest, is that they are displeasing God and not keeping to the terms of their relationship, their covenant with God. See in verse 9, "You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me." It's a downward spiral. They skimp on giving to God, so God implements the curses laid out in Deuteronomy 28. And I'll read these to you, or some of them anyway, starting at verse 15. "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I," that's Moses, "am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in, and cursed when you go out." And in Haggai chapter 2, verse 17, "I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." If they only made the connection, they'd see that skimping on the tithes and offerings is what caused their situation, and their remedy to cut back is making things worse. It's again about trust, trusting God's promises, understanding who God is. And this is where we are privileged to see another example of God's generosity. God says in verse 10, not "trust me in this," but "test me in this." In Deuteronomy 6, God's word commands that we are not to put the Lord your God to the test, quoted by Jesus to Satan when he tempts Jesus, as recorded in Matthew 4. But here's God saying to this grudging people, incidentally, notice how in verse 9 they are referred to as a nation, the same word that the Bible usually reserves for the Gentile nations. Ouch. Saying this to this grudging people, "Test me." God says that if the people do what they're supposed to do anyway, then he will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. "I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe," says the Lord Almighty. "Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land," says the Lord Almighty. God's generosity, or common grace, allowed everyone's crops to produce at least some food. The tithing and God's promised response was a special and unique offer to God's people, so that God would be glorified by his people and by the rest of the world. Theirs will be a land that is delightful and will be a witness to the people of the nations of the world. Hold on to that promise that the people have been given, because we'll come back to it as we continue in the text. But first, we really do have to address the questions that this section of Malachi throws up for us today. So today, if we're not giving at least 10% of our income, that tithe, plus other offerings to God's work, then are we robbing God? And if we're robbing God, can we expect that we'll be punished in the way that is described in Malachi? Of course not. We could spend a whole sermon series on the way God organized how the theocratic government of his chosen people was to operate, with God at its head and the Levites providing the worship and the administration. and we would be blessed by working our way through the Bible books that contain the law, because we'd get greater insight into the generous and caring nature of our God and his love for his people. And if you're perplexed by my description of the law as generous and caring, then ask me about it after the service. Are we saved by these laws and regulations? Of course not. It's not that many weeks ago that Ian reminded us in his sermon from Galatians 3 that we are not saved by works of the law. We are saved by God's saving grace. Our God-given faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place, taking the punishment prescribed by that very law that our sin and rebellion requires, rising in victory over that death, that we might be ransomed, that we might have life to the full in loving relationship with our loving, promise-keeping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. And we give thanks to God for that, not least because Jesus is the only person to have completely kept the law and was thus without sin. None of us are capable of keeping these laws to earn our salvation. However, can we learn from the principles that are embodied in the law and in such regulations and tithing and offerings? Yes, we can. We know that when there was the debate in the early church recorded in Acts about what non-Jewish believers should be required to observe so as to avoid offence to their Jewish brothers and sisters, there's no mention of any of these tithing laws. And of course we have the verses that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, which say, starting at verse 6, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Give generously and with a joyful and cheerful heart." So are the tithes now sort of equivalent to our tax and national insurance requirements, whereby the administration of things like justice are covered by that? However, the costs of running Rock Baptist Church aren't covered by that. Although, of course, in years gone by, the government did operate the tithe to pay for the administration of the Church of England. And today, governments in other countries still use taxes to contribute to the running of their national churches. So it's not part of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus, but some people might find the way Israelite had a baseline of giving with, as it were, generosity on top, as helpful to think through how to organise their giving. Remember how everything we have belongs to God, and think through how to use all of it to God's glory. You can find lots of resources to think this through if it's an issue for you. I found this quotation from Don Carson particularly helpful. "A strictly legal perspective on giving soon runs into a plethora of complicated debates. Is this 10% of gross income or of net? How does this play out in a country where a progressive income tax system rises to 90% of income? If we choose to tithe from our net income, are we talking take-home pay only, or does it include what is withheld for medical insurance and retirement benefits?" It would be easy, he continues, to list such questions for a page or two without ever asking, "How can I manage my affairs so that I can give more?" That is surely a better question than, "What's the correct interpretation so that I can do whatever's required and then get on with my life?" Which neatly brings us back to the point about this section of Malachi. It's not primarily about making sure you do what's required, or, as in the case of the people of Malachi's time, skimping on what's required. It's having the right heart, and because of God's love, wanting to be in a right relationship with him, and thus wanting to do what pleases him. I tried to think of an example to illustrate this, and I struggled to think of one. The closest I got was this. Pretty well every morning I take Ingrid, my wife, a cup of tea in bed. Sorry, guys. The people of Israel's attitude to God would be like me saying, what's the point of taking Ingrid tea in bed each morning when Ingrid still loves our daughter Caroline and Caroline doesn't take her a cup of tea each morning? Now, you'd want to say there's something wrong with my relationship with Ingrid if I regarded it in that way. Don't pursue my example very far, it's not that good. It's only meant to show how the heart of the people of Israel was in the wrong. And for some time, there are those on the fringes of the church today who misunderstand this particular passage in Malachi in a way that must similarly grieve God. Instead of pointing out that the passage is about the people of Israel not meeting their tithing obligations, for their listeners today, they turn the whole thing on its head. According to some proponents of the so-called prosperity gospel, they claim that this passage teaches the people of the new covenant in Jesus' blood, that's us, that unless they tithe, then God's blessing will not be theirs. If they tithe, however, the windows of heaven will open and they will be showered with wealth, all their bills paid. That would be bad enough, a gospel of works, but this only offers a financial salvation at the end of it. So it's no gospel at all. No love for God except perhaps as a slot machine of blessings, as if God's promises were so trivial. They say, wouldn't it be great if just by giving 10% of your wealth to the church, God would meet all your needs? Astonishing thing is, of course, that God promises to give all we need, especially eternal life, if we respond to God's invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus for our salvation. No legalistic tithe obligation. Perhaps it's no surprise that these prosperity gospel preachers don't stop there. They continue to explain that you don't have to give this obligatory tithe to your church. Because you receive blessings, they say, you should give your tithe to the ministry that blesses you the most. And if that happens to be their ministry, then so be it. One of these prosperity gospel preachers even suggests that you should contribute to the new Gulfstream private jet that he needs so that he can take this message to countries other than his home country of the United States. And before anyone dismisses this as an excess of US culture, the same message, I can't call it gospel anymore, is alive and well in the UK. Sadly, even advertised in the pages of the magazine of the Evangelical Alliance, and featured most days on the God Channel on TV, as well as in Europe and in Africa. We see how grieved God is at the people of Israel for dishonouring their relationship with him. Imagine how God feels about the people of today regarding him as a sort of slot machine that supposedly always pays out a jackpot. In some ways, this is worse than the problems of the church at the time of the Reformation. People then thought that they were buying salvation of some sort when they purchased an indulgence. Today, it's simple purchase, pursuit of money. There's a great quotation from C.S. Lewis, which many of you will be familiar with. It goes, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Please be on your guard against falling into any of these traps, because our Creator God does not change. Don't look for your satisfaction in the world's mud pies. Look for it in the relationship with the Lord Jesus, the unchanging Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Spend time finding out about this God who loves you by reading his word. Spend time talking to him in prayer. Spend time with his people, hearing about what he has done for them. Spend time encouraging others by telling them about what he has done for you. Spend time enjoying God and praising him. All those mud pies that seem so attractive will soon be just mud pies. Well, we've spent a bit of time on the question of tithes, but see in verses 13 to 15, those who have misunderstood the covenant relationship with God have sunk to even lower depths. Last week we heard about God being wearied by the people's accusations, that God is pleased with evildoers and that there is no justice from him. He explained by telling them about his coming in judgment that he has not changed. His attitude to justice and evil doing is unchanged. I, the Lord, do not change. Here we have the people arrogantly speaking against God again. This time, God recounts that they say, in verse 14, "You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." Do you see how easy it is to slide down this slope? They think they'll cut corners on the tithe because crop yields are down when it's the other way round. Now they say it's futile to serve God because they don't gain anything. In fact, they say it's the evildoers who gain everything. The evildoers are the ones that prosper, even when they seem to be flaunting their disobedience to God. They are testing God in the way that God's law prohibits and getting away with it. That's their accusation, their justification for not wanting to serve God. But of course, it's the mud pies again. These people want what the evildoers have got rather than what God is actually offering. But they frame it in terms of, we, the righteous, are going unrewarded while the wicked go unpunished. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty, they ask. Apparently this is probably a reference to some sort of ritual show of repentance. But we know from what they say themselves that it is really just a show and thus totally hypocritical. We know from other references in the Bible, such as in Zechariah, that hypocritical ritual and worship is a recurring problem for God's chosen people. Thankfully, all is not lost. See in verses 16 to 18. "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." Some of you will recall the narrative in Esther, where King Xerxes has an honour roll in which he discovers the long unrewarded faithfulness of Mordecai. Read about it later in chapter 6 of that book. In this case, those that serve God are known to him. We're in the book of life. It's a lie that evildoers prosper with impunity. It's a lie that serving God is useless. We heard last week how it will be when God comes, when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. Our passage makes it clear that those who do have a right relationship with God, those who fear him and honour his name, will be his treasured possession. They will be spared on that day that God acts, and it will be quite clear who is serving God and who is not. Now, because of what the Lord Jesus has done, because of God's saving grace, we are declared to be part of that group who are his treasured possession. Jesus tells his disciples in John 10 that "my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. What a privilege to be loved like that. Doesn't that fill you with joy? That sounds like a treasured possession to me. A treasured possession of the forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. The God who says, I, the Lord, do not change.